come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, if someone really remembers back 3 years ago, you will remember that I actually preached on this passage back in 2022. And so it was a little bit of a mistake, but the fact is that I've been writing a commentary, as many of you know, and I was able to come almost to the end of chapter 12. And chapter 10 is this. It's 1 through 12 of Ecclesiastes 7. And what I discovered as you go into the Hebrew, and I'm doing this only because of Meredith Klein's brilliant Hebrew scholarship, you see things that you didn't see before. And even though I preached on this since back in New Rochelle in the 80s, but I've never learned so much as with Meredith Klein. It's a true Semitic scholar. And so I went back and I got it so much into my mind that I thought that's what I was preaching on, and I rewrote the entire sermon, which I haven't been doing normally, because it changed my views of things so much. I didn't preach anything unorthodox, mind you, back in 2022. It's just that the text became clearer, and I think it has some gems in it that I missed. But Meredith Klein helped me to see. And I should remind you, because I know there'd be some who've not been hearing this series, that there are several things to know about the book of Ecclesiastes. It's probably one of the most difficult books in the Bible to understand. And what I found is when I looked at this interpretation that comes really through Meredith Klein's scholarship, I didn't find any of the special things that I found in any commentary. So that's how interesting, and that's one of the reasons we're doing this, because if you don't have something to add, you don't want to write a book. And so these are the things that we've been working on together, that there are three basic interpretations. One is the liberal interpretation, where a commentator who is maybe a great Hebrew scholar but doesn't believe that it's the word of God believes that basically Koheleth, or Q as we've been calling him, the preacher, is a cynic. He sees life mostly in a bleak way. And he has to say, fear God and keep his commandments, but that's kind of a hollow conviction. Well, we don't believe that at all, of course, and nobody that's a Bible believer would believe that. But the evangelistic view, which is the vast majority of Bible-believing commentators, says that what we have here is him, Koheleth, the preacher, putting himself in the position of an unbeliever, as if he were an unbeliever, and this is the way life is. And then you can bring the gospel. And so it has a tremendous and evangelistic purpose. Now, it can absolutely be used for evangelism, and I think that is absolutely true. But it's meant for God's people. It's meant for us. It's meant to encourage us in a wacky world to navigate by fearing God and obeying his commandments. It's meant to encourage us. And he shows such perception as to the things that we struggle with and suffer with that it draws you close to him as a shepherd. He's shepherding us. He's guiding us. And he's saying, yep, we see this and that and the other thing that is so troublesome and difficult, injustice and all kinds of crazy things going on in the world. But as believers, we have the stability of the covenant Lord. And he is the one that we must fear. And if we fear him, we'll be able to navigate these things. We're going to suffer the same bumps and difficulties, the same sorrows that the unbeliever does, but not without hope. And so that makes a huge difference. We're calling that biblical realism. Now, who is Koheleth? Well, it's a mysterious thing, and we spend quite a bit of time in the introduction, which I won't read to you, describing who this is. He's a figure like Solomon, and he's really, the writer is asking us to imagine that we are Solomon. It's especially pertinent in the earlier chapters that we are Solomon, and we have all of these abilities and this, we have all the things that you might need to explore every possible source of happiness in life. And he's in a royal position. And so he's kind of a Solomonic figure. Some believe that Solomon wrote the book, and that may or may not be the case, but it doesn't matter because it's inspired by the living and true God. What we do know is that he is a kind of a gatherer of wisdom words. He's a spiritual gardener, if you will, who makes this mysterious book kind of come together for us so that we can use it as a tool to understand how to trust God in the midst of a world that's kind of crazy and very much out of whack in its wickedness. The motto, and this is where Meredith really, it's funny, I was talking to someone the other day who heard my last sermon in 2013 when they were kids. They were 10 years old, and they said, "You used the word wacky." And I said, "Yes, that was the most effective homiletical tool that you could imagine." And so this is again, Meredith came up with that, an English word that's better than vanity because it covers what linguists call the semantic range of hebel, which is the word in Hebrew. It covers it better than the word vanity. We think of vanity, we have really reduced it now more than in the King James era. And so we think of vanity as just looking in the mirror too much or something that's superficial, but it's something profound. And so he would take the motto of this, which is in 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, and say, "Wackiest wackiness," says the preacher, "wackiest wackiness, all is wacky," or "wicked wackiness." And so that's especially for New Englanders, except that when we say something is wicked cool, we mean it positively. And he is saying that the wackiness is caused by Adam's wickedness, which we have inherited. And then comes that word then, vanity, which really, we use this in, I use it, the translation from the ESV, because that's what everyone's familiar with. And I often use in the commentary the preacher, as well as Koheleth. And so I want people to think of more than just the preacher, because that's not specifically what he was. But he uses this word 38 times. And when the Lord uses a word more than once, you need to pay attention. But when he uses it 38 times, that's really significant. And so each context will tell us a little different story about what it means. But essentially, it means that it's not the way God originally designed it to be. So we're sinful. We're made in God's image. So there are wonderful things and awful things about every single human being. But he didn't design us this way. And of course, someone might say, well, that means we're outside of God's plan. No. One of the great messages of the book is he is absolutely in control of the wackiness. That's actually meant to be comforting. He doesn't approve of it, but he controls it. And that's the mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And then the final thing is they have this phrase, under the sun. And almost all commentators, I can't think of one besides Meredith and me that would take a different position on this. They say, under the sun, sure, it's what's going on in earthly life. Under the sun, it's everyday, ordinary activities of human beings. But think about being under the sun, above which is the heavenly realm, and over which the Lord sees everything that's going on in our world. We are under his wrath and curse, according to Romans 1. And so every time that phrase, which is used 28 times, is used, think of Koheleth picturing a world that is under God's wrath and curse. And yes, everyday life is going on. But God is not pleased with the sinfulness and the craziness of fallen human beings. And so biblical realism is what we're talking about here. And of course, there are three cycles in the book. We, back in chapter 6, verses, right at the end of chapter 6, verses 12 through 18, that's the beginning of the third and final cycle. There are three cycles. The first one deals with both the question of, Is wisdom and work worth it if the world is fallen and wacky? Is it worth it? Is there any value to it? So he combines those two. Then in the second cycle, he looks at work. Is there any value to all of our efforts? It seems vain and frustrating. And then finally, we're in this final, which is the longest cycle, and we're looking at wisdom. Does wisdom have any value in this world at all? Is it worth seeking wisdom? And of course, the answer in this particular pericope, this particular preaching portion, is yes, enjoy wisdom's temporal benefits. They're temporary, but they're real. And so we need to think about this in terms of the reality of life. Of course, one of the things we encounter right away is that you have to ask this question: if you obey God's commandments, you worship Him regularly, you're faithful in church, you're faithful in your giving, you're faithful in teaching the gospel to your children, will everything work out wonderfully in your life, true or false? And of course, we know that there's no guarantee of that. It doesn't mean that God's commandment is wrong or His promise is wrong, because the promise in itself looks ultimately to heavenly fulfillment. But the fact is, I mean, tell Paul that he's going to have a wonderful life because he obeys God. He had a very difficult life, but in the midst of it, he could still rejoice because of his relationship with the Lord and his hope of resurrection. We might have perfect physical health and walk out the door and get hit by a car. We might have great wealth saved for retirement and we die of cancer at age 62, or the stock market crashes and takes everything out of your savings. This world is out of whack. And it's the same for both believer and unbeliever, because ultimately the final wackiness happens, death. Death is the ultimate thing that's out of whack. We're meant to live everlastingly, and in fact we will, but not all in a heavenly realm. And so we come then to break down this passage 1 to 12, and let me read the passage, that would help. And so here we are at Ecclesiastes 7, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Now we turn to Colossians for our New Covenant reading, and just Colossians chapter 2, just these first five verses. Colossians chapter 2, the first five verses, and this is the word of God. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so Christ has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him. He is the Logos, the eternal word incarnate. And so we come then to a series of three betters. And in the first section, 1 through 4, he's going to deal with wisdom deals with death. Okay, but there are three betters, four betters. No, three betters, sorry. And Then there's going to be one better in the middle of the text, which is verses 5 through 7. And then there are going to be three more in the last section, 8 through 12. What's interesting is in the Hebrew, the word tov, which is good or better, it depends on the context, it begins each of seven verses. And so that's the way in our translation, I should say Meredith's translation, which I love, he puts better at the beginning. It's not that way in our text in the ESV. And so I'll be pointing these out along the way. So this is kind of like it's like proverbial poetry. And it's meant to be subversive. It's meant to get us, first of all, we'll hear something like a good name is better than wealthy ointment or rich ointment. And then we go, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. And we go, what? That doesn't sound right. But he's saying he's getting our attention, and he wants us to pay attention. And all of these seven betters, he's getting our attention for good. Now, the word good, of course, tov, it's a beautiful sounding word. And I think the last time I preached, I compared that with Hebel. Hebel sounds like hell, and tov sounds like heaven. And so we go back to Genesis, and that's where we see that word used over and over again. God created the sun and saw that it was good. God created such and such and saw that it was good. And then at the very end, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was designed that way. And it's only spoiled because Adam brought sin and death into the world, into history, through his disobedience, through his breaking of loyalty in the covenant of works. And so we start out with that first better then, which you see there in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, precious ointment is not just fine, expensive perfume like Chanel No. 5 or whatever, but it was so expensive that it was used as a diplomatic gift. It's the kind of thing that Trump would bring to the Ukraine if he wanted to impress Mr. Zelensky. It was something that was extremely valuable. It'd be like a bar of gold from Fort Knox. A better name, a good reputation and good character is better than that, he's saying. So that's an important truth, but it's something that you see in other parts of Scripture. A good name is of tremendous value. And of course, there are some people that believe that a good name, and in elsewhere, the writer, Koheleth, is going to say that there are hypocrites in the covenant community who have a good name, but he knows how wicked they actually were behind the scenes. So this good name is one that is a reflection of good character. And we'll see how that relates to the last verse, verse 12, in terms of our redemption. And so there are those in the world that believe that their names will be their legacy and that somehow that might save them. Psalm 49, their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. But then we come to the shocking statement that the day of death is better than the day of birth. That just is so counterintuitive. The day of birth, we celebrate. We're about to have, in August, our seventh grandchild born in New York City. And it's going to be a celebration. It's going to be wonderful. And it's a beginning of life. There are all these possibilities. What will this little boy do in his life? We don't even know his name yet, so we just pray for the boy. And it's a celebratory event. But death is better than that? How can you think of death that way? Well, I suppose everyone has a day when you say, oh, I wish I didn't exist today because it's been a tough, difficult day. And death will mean that there'll be no more suffering in this present evil age. But that's not a real answer, that it's better. This is comparing this to something really wonderful. And so what is happening here, and you have to look at each of these betters, they're really pointing beyond themselves. There's something more. There has to be. If death is better than birth, then for the believer, there has to be something wonderful after it. And of course, we know that, especially as New Covenant believers. I sometimes feel sorry for Koheleth because he didn't have the gospel that we have. He hoped for the gospel. He had the gospel in the temple, in the sacrifices. He knew that there would be salvation from his sin, but he didn't have the finished work and the resurrection of Christ. And so death, he could still say, is actually better than birth. And so Paul, of course, in the New Covenant says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be with Christ is far better." And so Jesus, ultimately, he's the one with the good name that perfectly reflects his good character. We don't really have a perfectly good name, do we? We strive for it as godly people. We want to be better than we are, but we struggle with that. Our imperfections remain with us until death. But there is one whose character indeed is perfect. And that, of course, is we're looking forward to what Paul knew in this passage and what we also know with him. Okay, the second thing then, though, is that he's really meditating on death here. And as he looks from 2 to 4, he's saying a better place for the wise is in the funeral home. It was interesting. I was reflecting on this with someone the other day. I'd been thinking about the name funeral parlor. It was a little bit older name. But home is similar. It's a home, right? And it used to be, not long ago, in houses in this community, when people died in those houses, they would be laid out in the parlor, which was, we don't really have a room like that. I guess that's sort of like the common room, the living room, where guests would come to visit ordinarily, and they would come to pay last respects to the dead. So a funeral parlor, a funeral home, is a place where intimate things happen, and you're saying goodbye to someone that you loved or cared about or knew as a friend, and you're saying, sharing condolences with the family, and he's saying this is a better place for the believer to be. Now, he is not saying that we should be dour, looking at our shoes, sad people all the time. He's not calling us to be morbid. But what he's saying is if you want wisdom, you will find it in the funeral home. You will not find it in the party. You will not find it in the house of mirth. Again, he's not saying we shouldn't have parties or good times, but he's saying that wisdom is there where the reality of death is faced. Because guess what? The world around us, and we see this even more now. I've spoken to funeral directors that say that their number of funerals they're doing is going down. People are just having their loved ones, supposedly loved ones, cremated and shipped off to whatever, maybe blown off into the sea. It saves money. How wonderful. But that's an invasion of death. And that you'll hear things at the funeral home, you know, that, well, they really would want us to just get going and put all this behind them. Well, no, actually, it might be nice to mourn for 30 days. That's what happened in the ancient world, and especially in Israel. But you want to escape death? No, you should face it. And, of course, there in the funeral home, there are two things that you'll see that are really important that have to do with this passage. You will see, hopefully, the good name of someone that died, who was a believer, but they were a believer that had characteristics that were revelatory of the fact that they knew Christ. They were united with him. And that's a good thing. The sad thing is sometimes I've actually heard evangelical ministers, Bible-believing ministers, whom I believe were Christians themselves, preach only about the good things that the church member that just died did with no gospel. And there are people there that believe that good works, well, enough good works, will get you to heaven. It's a lie. And this is why he's saying, we go there as believers, we go and we know what's after death. And we know that only through God's sacrifice for our sins will we be able to go into paradise. And there's no other way. And so the fool would rather avoid death by feasting and pleasure. I had worked with someone that said, whoever gets the most toys wins. And that was his goal in life. And I did get a chance to tell him about the gospel, which he kind of scoffed at. You know, I was like, really, you believe that stuff? That's pie in the sky. And it's a tragic thing that we see, especially in the modern world. We believe, too, that we can probably solve death, because it's going to be too late for most people. But the fact is, that's a lie. It's like artificial intelligence is not intelligence. It's just an amazing it's actually an amazing product of human intelligence, because it is amazing in many ways, but it's not intelligent. It has no self-consciousness. AI can also be programmed to do awful things as well as good things. And so the hubris of modernity that believes that somehow we can solve all the problems of life with technology has led them to really cover up the reality of death. And Koheleth is saying, no, don't do that. In fact, it's actually better to grieve than to laugh. That is to reckon with death. Look at the way he puts this. He says, this is where everyone realizes this is the end of all mankind. No one's exempt. No one gets out of here alive. And the living, that's us, we'll take it to heart. It's an important thing to take to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. That's such an interesting phrase, because I think what's saying is that when we face reality as believers, we have reason to rejoice. Paul rejoiced in the midst of his worst suffering and persecution. Why? Because he knew of resurrection. He knew that when he died, he would go immediately into the presence of God, just like the thief on the cross. Then we come to the fourth, and this is actually the center. So there is a chiasm here. If you trace these, and I won't do it for you now, but if you trace these seven betters, you find that the first one and the seventh one are related to each other. And the center now is this one, which is that wisdom deals with sin. So you can deal with death, but if you don't deal with sin, you really can't deal with death. And so now Koheleth comes to the center of this proverbial poem, and he says things are really out of whack. And there's a little surprise here from the text. So you look at verses 6 and 7, and he's talking about comparing the wise and the fool. And then when he says, this also is vanity. Okay, so there's Hebel. There's that word that's so important in our text, that things are out of whack. This is not the way they should be. They're crazy. And it looks, they have a full colon after, a semicolon after fools, and then a period after vanity. There should be a period after fools, and there should be a comma, or really a full colon after vanity, because he's referring to verse 7, and we'll see what that means in a moment. But the fact is that it's better to be rebuked, that's corrected by someone who's wise and has your best interest at heart, than the song of fools. Something to remember as a footnote, by the way. One of the commentators that I've been reading, and I won't mention who it is because he has some good things to say, but he calls the wise the smart and the fools nitwits. That's just wrong, because some of the most intelligent people on earth are fools. And the Bible defines what a fool is. A fool is the one that says there is no God. The fool is not an unintelligent person. In fact, probably a vast majority of highly intelligent people are fools, because they believe their intelligence is enough to navigate this wacky world. In fact, we know that that is absolutely not true. And so we look at laughter, and he's saying it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Actually, the word crackling doesn't exist in the Hebrew. It's just that it's like thorns under a pot, but we all know that thorns, when they burn under a pot, would crackle. It's like a Christmas tree. If you burn your Christmas tree, hopefully outside your house, you will hear crackling. And it's annoying, it's irritating. And just think about pop culture. And I'm not against pop culture. I used to be a great fan of the Beatles and other rock groups in the day, and I still like some good country music there are various kinds of pop. Honestly, I really listen only to classical, because I just love the depth of that genre of music. Is so far-ranging, you can't even crack the surface in a lifetime. But anyway, you listen. Remember back in the day John Lennon came out, and it was a beautiful song. So the crackling is not just annoying. It may not be bad music that they're singing, but it's also, it could be enchanting. And when he wrote this song, Imagine, now probably not everyone in this room is going to remember that song, but remember he says, imagine there's no heaven. It's like, oh, that's a great thought. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. And just think about his today came to a very sharp and horrible end. But think about that. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell. You're living for today. We all die, John. Didn't you get that message? It's such a sad thing. And so if people are drawn into this and they just think, oh, it's such a beautiful song. Oh, yes, Yoko, I'm just going to live for today. It's so cool and groovy. You're being led astray. And it's like the crackling of thorns. It's empty, it's vain, and it's ultimately foolish. And so now we come to that statement of wackiness. Pay attention to this, because this is how important it is sometimes. Everyone in this room, I believe, after a certain age, you're studying your Bibles, right? Don't be afraid to use good commentaries. And your pastor, your elders will know what those commentaries are. At least pick one. If you're taking time with a book, do that during each day, and you'll find out, you'll find amazing things out. And so it's only by very close study of this that I was made aware that this also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. What's he saying here? He's saying, you want to see something really wacky? The wise, who knows the commandments of God and who fears God, is also subject to corruption. Don't think that you are not subject to corruption, because you are. We still have sin in our hearts. We still have wickedness, and the Bible even says vileness there if it's allowed to run free. And so he's saying that bribery, and I'm not even sure that bribery is the best translation. We're going to go along and use it that way, but the word in Hebrew simply means gift. And what's a gift? It's money or something. It represents possessions. And what he's saying is that that the crackling of the thorns, that the craziness of the world can drive us as God's people so that we lose a sense of ourselves. And we you know, insanity is when someone's not behaving like that person's not themselves this now. Have you noticed that? And that's what madness is here. And so he's saying that out of character, because we still have remaining sin, the believer can be led into all kinds of foolishness and behave just exactly like the fool. Surely oppression drives the wise into this kind of disorientation, and the bribe or the gift or money, it corrupts the heart. And so what are we doing in the light of that? Because money, like sex, are very powerful sources of temptation. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter knew this. Oh, did he know this? Lord, I will never leave you. And then three times he said, I don't know who he is. He repented in sorrow. He went out and wept because he knew the depravity of his own heart. And so when he warned the churches here as a mature Christian and an apostle, he knew what he was saying. And so take it to heart. This too is out of whack, that the wise should act like fools. That's what we don't want. And so we pray against that with all of our might and main. The wise is fooled into corruption. Now think about this, though. When we think about the cross, never was anything more out of whack than the cross. And I've said this before to you, but it's always worth remembering that here was the only, not just a, but the only righteous person that was completely righteous inside and out since Adam fell. And by the way, Adam was righteous, but his righteousness was not proven. Jesus was utterly unique because his righteousness was completely proven. He resisted the devil all throughout his youth and his ministry. And so he was in a perfect position then to die on the cross for us, but he was put to death by wicked men. And then someone might say, well, wow, why did God have that in his plan? Well, we know, because our redemption required that this take place. And we're told in that very text when Peter is preaching in Acts 2 that it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's no statement in Scripture stronger than that about the fact that this wickedest, most wacky act of history was there in the center of the plan of God. And that's what our madness and our foolishness is cured by. Finally, in verses 8 through 12, we come to what I call wisdom takes the long view. Now, we've seen all the way along the way that so far, all except for the last three, but all of these betters have been taking the long view. They've been pointing us beyond death. They've been pointing us, as it were, beyond themselves. Excuse me. It's a moist time of year, and emotions don't help. And so we come to the long view, and we see that verses 8 through 10, wisdom looks to God and his glorious future. He's going to really repeat himself in a way, because he's saying, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. The end of a thing. Again, it's death is the end of a thing, and birth is the beginning. So you see how that's related to the second of the, the first of the betters at the beginning. Now he's coming back to it, and he's saying a very similar thing. And he's really looking, as he will get to the, when he gets to chapter 12, judgment day is coming. There's going to be a day of reckoning. And all the craziness is going to be made right. All the injustices will be made right. All the sorrows will be corrected with God's grace and salvation of the wise and those who are saved by the death of his son. It's all going to be made right. So again, it's pointing forward. And then the sixth better is better long suffering to face the future. Now look at this one in verse 10. Verse 9 and 10. So be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So anger, of course, does what? I know, because it's something I struggled with. It wants control over something that's not going your way. And so you get angry. And he's saying that lodges in the heart of fools. So when you get angry, unless it's over something truly righteous, you are being a fool. You're acting like a fool. But then what he says in verse 10 is, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. And so he's really saying there that if you're not quick in spirit, you're going to be patient. And what is long suffering is actually the way that we're going to be translating this. Long suffering means that you're being patient in the midst of suffering. And that's what he's really getting at here. He's saying in the midst of a world where things don't go your way, in the midst of a world where there are sorrows and frustrations, patience is that's a wise virtue. That's one of the things the Lord wants you to cultivate. And it's interesting what he says about nostalgia. He says, don't look back and say, oh, those were the good old days. We always do that. I was saying that, in fact, on the way over here. I thought, when planting this church back in the 90s were the good old days for me. It was like, wow, that was just so wonderful to see what the Lord did. But what's wrong with looking back at that? I enjoy looking back at that, and I'm thankful for it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't look back and enjoy God's blessings in the past. What he's saying is don't go and lament and go, oh, I wish it was the old days. Because the Christian's view is the future. We're looking forward to glory. And that's the way it's futile to look at the past and long for it. Enjoying and appreciating it, that's one thing. But don't long for it, because you can't get it back, number one. But number two, we have the long view. We're looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're looking to go and be in his presence if we die before he comes, which is most likely, but we don't know. That's what we're looking for. We have a glorious future. And that's what this verse is really pointing towards. But then wisdom looks beyond the present to God. And this is really now the crux in 11 and 12. And again, if it's not obvious that he's saying what I'm going to tell you now. So we see wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. Now this is the final better. And what's he saying here? He's actually saying that wisdom and an inheritance are equal in being better. It's a good thing to have those two things. Because what did they do? And he relates it to a shadow. So it's like a shadow. Actually, it's the protection. So I get confused sometimes with Meredith's translation. So protection is the word shadow in Hebrew. And so what is that? In the ancient Near East, you look for shade because of the beating sun was so hot. And so it was protection. A shadow was protection. And that's why it's not a bad translation to say the protection of wisdom. You can say the shadow of wisdom and the shadow of money. These are an advantage. In God's providence, these are protection. I know this now in semi-retirement. I don't worry about money. I'm not wealthy, but I don't worry about it. The Lord is taking care of us. And I see that with my fellow retired ministers and other people that retire, if they've planned, and then God, it takes God's blessing. And we're glad, it's wonderful to have that. So to have wisdom, we have the wisdom of the Word of Christ, and then to be taken care of, the shadow of protection, God's care and protection, that's a wonderful thing. Okay, so that wouldn't be too difficult to get at, but what is he saying when he says that wisdom, knowledge, the advantage of knowledge, which is synonymous with wisdom, preserves the life of him who has it? Now I want you to go ahead to chapter 8, verse 8. And this is the key. And again, it took someone who had studied this book for 20 years to discover this. And that wasn't me, it was Meredith. But if you look at verse 8, he says, "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it." So wickedness won't deliver, but in our verse now, we're saying that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So you have, really, you have heaven and hell here. And the word actually, the way that Meredith is translating it is, wisdom causes its master to live. And then the corollary of that, or the contrast with that is, wickedness makes its master die. It has the power only of death. And so what Meredith is saying is that this points to final judgment. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to 12:11, where we see that there's one shepherd of God's people who cares for us. That's at the very end of the book. And so what we have here is we have nothing less than the salvation. It's pointing to the salvation of a perfect sacrifice, because we know that the wisdom in our lives will not save us. It comes from God. And the only ultimately wise and perfect one is the God-man. He's the one who is both God, the Son, the eternal Logos, and also he is fully man, perfect man, tested man, righteous man. That's the only possibility of a Savior. And so that's exactly what he is pointing forward to. He's saying that wisdom will preserve the life of him who has it, and that's why we read from Colossians 2, that in him, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the wisdom of God. He is the Logos made flesh. If you go back and look at Proverbs chapter 8, you see that what's wisdom there is actually pointing to the second person of the Trinity, because he's there before the creation with God. He's there after the creation, during the creation, involved in the creation. And then we go to John 1:1 and following, and we see that this is the one, the wisdom of God, that enables every person in history to think. By the way, the brightest unbeliever has the Logos enabling them to think. And this tragedy, of course, is that instead of leading them to worship, and of course he led us to worship, not because we deserved it. We did not. Not at all. Not in one single instance do we deserve it. But we get it because God chose to give it to us. And that's the humility with which we have to hold it. And so death then is an evangelist to us. It teaches us that the Lord has overcome death in his resurrection from the dead after dying for our sins upon the cross. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. And this, brothers and sisters, is our hope. And the older you get, I hope it will more and more sink in how important it is to believe in this Christ. There is no other way of salvation. There's no other hope of everlasting life. And it's here, in some ways, almost hidden in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the wisdom of God has saved us from the wackiness of this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us by your grace, and that through the word of our testimony that the blood of the Lamb has conquered for us, we are able to overcome the evil one and all of his temptations as he seeks like a roaring lion to overcome us and devour us. We thank you and pray that you'd help us to number our days wisely as we consider the future, as we consider going to be in your presence for all eternity. And we pray that in the meantime, like Paul, we would use our lives in this world for your glory and honor and for the benefit and edification one with another. We pray your blessing now. We thank you for this text and its teaching, and we pray that you'd help us to apply it then to our lives in this week. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.